Welcome to the Redeemer Presbyterian Church Podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Last week, we looked at Acts 3, and we noticed how Peter and John were used of God to heal a lame beggar who had been sitting at one of the gates in the temple. And this miraculous event gave occasion for Peter and John to receive a lot of attention from the Jews who were praying in the temple at that time. And consequently, Peter and John were able to preach the gospel to a lot of people. We spent some time analyzing Peter's evangelistic message to the Jews, and we saw that it was very similar to the evangelistic message that Peter had preached in the previous chapter, Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to repeat all the components that we identified in that sermon, but for those who were here last week, I would like to challenge you not only to remember what those components of the gospel presentation are, but to see if you can identify those same components here in Acts chapter 4, as Peter and John again are given an opportunity to preach Christ and Him crucified. Chapter 4 begins with Peter and John, as well as the beggar that was healed, all being arrested and thrown into prison. What's the reason given for arresting these three men? Well, some of the guys from the temple, as well as the Sadducees, were greatly annoyed that Peter and John were preaching that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. During the first century, the Sadducees were a powerful group of Jews, many of which sat on the Sanhedrin. One of the unique characteristics of the Sadducees was their disbelief in the resurrection. The Sadducees believed that once a person dies, they're gone. There is no soul or no spirit that lives on and survives beyond the death of the physical body. According to the Sadducees, you die and that's it. Now, the counterpart to the Sadducees was a group of Jews named the Pharisees. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, and consequently, they were always debating with the Sadducees over this doctrine of the resurrection. And it would not be proper to say that the Pharisees hated the Sadducees, nor to say that the Sadducees hated the Pharisees. They did cooperate and they worked amiably together on religious and political endeavors, but there was always this constant tension between the two parties over this doctrine of the resurrection. Now, Jesus was a Pharisee. Jesus believed and taught about the resurrection even prior to His own resurrection. You may recall the story from Matthew's Gospel where the Sadducees came to Jesus and they tried to stump Him with a trick question. They asked what would happen if a woman's husband died and he left her childless. According to the law of Moses, the brother, the next of kin, was supposed to marry the widow and then to provide children on behalf of the deceased husband. So the Sadducees come to Jesus with this hypothetical situation where the brother marries and he doesn't provide children and he dies. And so another brother marries the widow, and he doesn't provide children either, and he dies. And they go on with this hypothetical scenario until seven brothers have married the same woman. None of them were able to give her children, and finally she dies. And so now everybody's dead, and the Sadducees kind of snicker at each other and say, "All right, Jesus, if there's such a thing as the afterlife, who is she going to be married to in the afterlife?" And Jesus ably dispels this question by explaining to them that marriage doesn't go into the afterlife. We are to be like the angels where there is no marriage there. The bonds of marriage are broken by death and do not follow us into the next life. I bring this point up to show that the Sadducees were decidedly opposed to anyone teaching anything about the afterlife or the resurrection. So in the case of Peter and John here in Acts 4, the Sadducees were greatly annoyed, it says in verse 2. They were greatly annoyed that these apostles were teaching that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, I imagine that you also get annoyed from time to time. I know I do. Now, when you get greatly annoyed, what do you do? Well, if you were a Sadducee, you would arrest these people. You stick them in prison. Even keep them in prison overnight if the situation is too inconvenient for you to deal with right then. So Peter and John and the healed beggar are placed in prison until they can be brought before the Sanhedrin on the following day. Now the Sanhedrin was the highest ruling body and court of justice amongst the Jewish people in the time of Jesus. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members, about half of them Sadducees and about half of them Pharisees, and they would judge civil and religious matters. Now, if you and I were put in the situation that Peter and John were found themselves in, we'd have reason to be frightened. We're told in verse 6 of our text that Annas the high priest and Caiaphas were there to question Peter and John. These are the two bigwigs, the men who had persuaded Pontius Pilate to sentence Jesus to death. Now Peter and John are standing before these same guys. The other two guys mentioned in verse 6 are John and Alexander, and they are the sons of Annas, who is the high priest. And these two, John and Alexander, would soon become the high priest within Judaism. So the apostles are brought before 71 of the most influential men of Israel, including the high priest, the former high priest, and two men who are slated to become high priests. The apostles are called to stand before this assembly of great and powerful men and to give an account of their actions. Now you think they'd be shaking in their boots, but the scriptures tell us nothing of that. There's no signs that the apostles were even the least intimidated. In fact, that they were arrested and brought into this situation was something that they knew was going to happen anyways. Jesus had warned them of this type of thing. Listen to the words that Jesus told them back in Mark 13. Here is Jesus telling his disciples about what's going to happen to them, words which I'm sure were ringing in the ears of Peter and John as they were arrested, as they spent the night in prison, and as they now stand before the Sanhedrin. Listen to what Jesus said. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now with a job description like that, I'm not sure how many of us would be jumping up to volunteer for that position. It's a miracle that the disciples didn't hear this and then politely dismiss himself to go back to the safety of fishing. Jesus had just told the disciples that they were going to be arrested, that they're going to be beaten, put on trial, and hated by all people because of their relationship with him. Yet these disciples remained devoted. This devotion, after hearing these frightening words, can only be explained by the preserving grace of God. The grace that God gives to those whom he has called. This is our comfort as well. We can have the utmost certainty that whatever God calls us to do, he will equip us to do. He will equip us with the resources necessary for successfully accomplishing that task. Has God called you to be a farmer? Then God will give you the skills and resources necessary to be a farmer. Has God called you to be a journalist? If so, then he will give you the skills and resources necessary to be a journalist. Now, mothers, how many of you believe that God has called you to be a stay-at-home mom? If this is your calling, then take comfort in knowing that God will equip you to be successful in this endeavor. We have a lot of families in our congregation where the mother stays home and schools the children. Homeschooling is a huge responsibility. And to add this on top of all the other domestic duties of a stay-at-home mother has, well, when we look at it this way, it seems impossible that a person can do all these things. Being a homeschool mom takes a special person. That's a person who has a calling on her life. This job requires devotion, like that which the disciples had when they were told that their job was going to be tough. The comfort I want to convey to you ladies is that the position that God has called you to is one where He will equip you for being successful in your calling. He will give you the devotion, just as He gave to the disciples the devotion they needed. His preserving grace is to be our comfort. Whatever our doubts, whatever your doubts and insecurities are, these are easily overcome by the preserving grace of God. He doesn't call you and then leave you unequipped. When God calls us to a position or a vocation, He equips us for accomplishing that calling. The comfort that Jesus gave to His disciples was this: don't worry about what you will say when you're standing in front of these powerful dignitaries. The Holy Spirit will be upon you, and He will speak through you and give you the words to say. Now, I take this to mean that God will intercede for us, particularly in hard times. When it looks like there is nothing we can possibly do about our situation, that is when God will step up and we will see Him working in the most spectacular manner. Homeschool moms, God will supernaturally equip you in those areas where you are most prone to fail. God's grace will preserve you through the tough times and the good times. Here in Acts 4, Peter and John are experiencing some of those tough times. This is the first hostile event where they were put on trial for preaching the name of Jesus Christ. While this is the first such episode, it's certainly not the last. And from this point forward, the life of an apostle of Jesus Christ is going to become more and more dangerous. There is going to be more and more persecution from the Pharisees and from the Sadducees. And in a few more chapters, we're going to be reading about Christians who are losing their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In just a few chapters, we're going to be reading about Stephen, who was stoned to death because the Jews, because of his faith in Jesus Christ. So here are Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin, and we read in verse 7 that they were asked, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And when we read in Then we read in verse 8 that the Holy Spirit filled Peter. The Holy Spirit filled Peter. Entirely consistent with what Jesus had told them would happen back in Mark 13. The Holy Spirit begins to speak through Peter and to give him the words to answer the questions from the Sanhedrin. Here is what the Spirit spoke through Peter. Read along with me, please, beginning at the end of verse 8. "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man is standing before you well." Peter makes no bones about it. He is very clear and concise that this was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man was healed. Now, if you were following along with me as I just read that, you would have noticed that I skipped the parenthetical statement that Peter threw in there. Peter not only communicated to them that Jesus was the one who healed the man, but he reminded the Sanhedrin that this Jesus of Nazareth was the historical Jesus, the Jesus whom they had put to death. Peter uses the word crucified. And then he goes on to tell them that God raised Jesus from the dead. And he doesn't stop there. Peter proceeds to say in verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else." Here's that famous statement that Peter makes in Acts chapter 4. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In this response, Peter begins by answering the question about what power the crippled man was healed. And Peter concludes by explaining by what power all men must be saved. Now, there's a play on words here that is not evident in our English translations. So let me explain. In Greek, the same word is used for heal and save. It's the same word. The crippled man was healed. And then Peter talks about the need for all men being saved. Now, that word healed, as it applies to the crippled man, and that word saved, as in no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, is the same Greek word. The Greek word is sozo, and can be translated as healed or saved, depending on the context. Now, knowing this, let's look again at Peter's response, and we're going to see a very clever play on words. The Sanhedrin asked Peter how this crippled man was made well, and Peter responds, "You want to know how, by what power this cripple was healed? You want to know by what power this cripple was sozo? It's Jesus Christ that was able to sozo the cripple. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be sozo, by which men must be saved." The Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter, uses one word, sozo, to transition the conversation from the physical healing of the cripple to the spiritual healing that every single person in that room needed. In essence, Peter is saying to the members of the Sanhedrin, "You're concerned about how this cripple has been physically healed? You ought to be concerned about how you are going to be spiritually healed. Every man in this room has need for spiritual healing, and the only one who can provide it is Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be spiritually healed." There's a clever play on words. And by responding this way, Peter changes the context of the dialogue from the physical healing of the man's legs to the spiritual healing of men's hearts, boldly declaring the necessity for every person to submit to the exclusive lordship of Jesus Christ. "There is no other name," Peter says. "It is Jesus that saves and nobody else. It is Jesus that heals and nobody else." Now, if the members of the Sanhedrin were annoyed with Peter and John when they were speaking back in the temple, well, now these men must really be annoyed with Peter and John because they are enthusiastically proclaiming the historical Jesus, which includes the resurrection. Peter and John, bringing Peter and John before the Sanhedrin did not have the effect that the Sadducees thought it would have. Verse 13 of our text explains that when the members of the Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John, how they truly believed and were outwardly convicted about the things that they were speaking about, and they were speaking with such authority and persuasion, yet at the same time they realized that Peter and John were uneducated men. They were just common fishermen with no formal academic training. Well, this caused the members of the Sanhedrin to be astonished. This is not to say that they were persuaded by the truth of what Peter and John were speaking. The admiration that the Sanhedrin had for Peter and John was the recognition that these common men were able to heal a layman and then stand in front of this intimidating body of rulers and proclaim Christ crucified. This was uncommon. This was unheard of. And at the end of verse 13, we read that these astonishing feats of Peter and John drove the members of the Sanhedrin to a common conclusion that these men were taught and trained by Jesus. It says that they recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. That word recognize literally means to know something in relationship to something else. To know something in relationship to something else. It's like visiting a Thomas Kincaid art gallery and studying a dozen or so of his paintings. And now, having recognized the unique characteristics of Thomas Kincaid, you walk into a friend's house and you see a painting on a wall and immediately you say, "Oh, that's a Thomas Kincaid painting," even though you've never seen that particular one before. What you have done is you have recognized something in that painting that is similar to something you've already understood, something you already learned. And this is what's happening with the experience of the Sanhedrin. They sat there listening to these two common, unlearned men speak so powerfully about Jesus Christ that they had a flashback, a deja vu experience of the days when Jesus was doing these very same things. He was healing the lame. He was preaching with great authority. And he was saying things that greatly annoyed the members of the Sanhedrin. They were astonished, we're told, that Peter and John were able to preach and to witness in a way that so closely resembled Jesus. Don't you hope that the world would say this of you and me as well? Wouldn't it be a compliment of the highest degree if somebody observed your behavior and said to you, "Wow, I can tell that you're a person who has spent time with Jesus Christ because your words and your actions reveal it"? Wouldn't it be fabulous if people would meet you for the first time and within minutes come to the conclusion that you have been changed because you have had a life-altering encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? Even though the Sanhedrin understood that these apostles had no formal education, it would be wrong to say that these apostles were not specially trained for the ministry. They were, in fact, very well trained for the ministry in which they were called. The reason the members of the Sanhedrin were so impressed is because these apostles had not received the same training that the members of the Sanhedrin themselves had, or what the conventional synagogue leaders had. Peter and John didn't graduate from a prestigious rabbinical school like the other religious leaders had. Peter and John didn't have a formal seminary education like the Sanhedrin guys had. The only education that Peter and John had was the 3 years they spent with Jesus. Now, I say only education, not because I believe that this was an inadequate education. In fact, quite the opposite. What Acts 4 is teaching us is that the time that the apostles spent with Jesus was a superior education to anything that could have been offered by any institution on earth. There is no college in the entire world that can come close to training a person to handle the issues of life like time spent with Jesus will do. There is no seminary so accomplished that they can teach one-tenth of what a man learns when he spends time with the Messiah. As Peter and John stood there before the Sanhedrin, there were 71 men of higher learning looking down on these apostles because they didn't have the little letters behind their names. 71 men of political power and religious prestige, arrogantly wondering how these ignorant apostles can even articulate their faith with such boldness. These apostles didn't have the bumper sticker on the back of their fishing boat that said, "Alumni of Jerusalem Theological Seminary." So how is it they could speak with such boldness? These apostles had never tossed their cap in the air at a graduation ceremony. The only commencement speech they have ever heard was Jesus at his resurrection saying, "Go ye therefore all nations making disciples, and you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." Yet the two men who had the best education in that entire courtroom were Peter and John. The school that Peter and John went to was not accredited by the Jewish government. The school that Peter and John went to did not issue diplomas that could be framed on a wall. But what they did receive was more valuable than any training the government could give them. It was truly a Christian education. It was an education where Jesus was their only teacher. Now, we might sit here today and think how fortunate these men were to walk and talk and sit and eat and drink with Jesus every single day. What Christian wouldn't want that type of an experience, right? Which of us would not love to spend a day or a week or a year walking with Jesus, sitting with Him, eating with Him, asking Him questions about life and listening to His divine wisdom be applied to everyday issues? That would be great. Well, the truth is, we have a better option available to us every single day of our Christian lives. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have the mind of Christ within us, Paul says. Jesus told His disciples that it would be to their advantage that He left so that the Holy Spirit could come. And in so doing, the Spirit would govern the thoughts and behaviors of all those in whom He dwells. This is the advantage that all Christians have. It was better for the disciples that Jesus would physically depart so that the Holy Spirit would spiritually descend. And this is true for you and me as well. We have the Spirit living within us. This is better education than even the disciples had. We have the mind of Christ to teach us all things, to govern, to reveal godly wisdom in all of our daily endeavors, and to show us what truth and righteousness are. Despite all their formal learning and worldly wisdom, these members of the Sanhedrin didn't know what to do with Peter and John. They looked at these apostles, and all they could see was Jesus Christ. They looked at the lame man, who for 40 years had been sitting at that gate. These men had been walking past him for 40 years, ignoring him. And they're looking at him so joyful that even an evening in prison couldn't wipe the grin off this guy's face. They looked at each other, and all they could do was shrug their shoulders. Verse 14 tells us that they could say nothing in opposition to what Peter and John had just proclaimed. You cannot argue with the truth. The only response that the Sanhedrin had was to use their earthly power to further attempt to manipulate and intimidate these men of Christ. They asked the apostles and the healed beggar to leave for a few moments while they spoke privately amongst themselves, trying to figure out how to save face and how to keep these apostles from preaching Christ anymore. 5,000 Jews were converted to Christianity as a result of Peter and John healing the beggar and then preaching the gospel. This was bad news if you were on the Sanhedrin. So they decided that the best form of damage control is to tell these apostles to be quiet, to no longer evangelize in the name of Jesus. So they call Peter and John back in and to stand before their tribunal, and they probably elected the most angry-looking man, the meanest-looking man among them, to speak in the most intimidating manner, and they said, "We want you guys to be quiet. We want you to no longer speak and teach at all in the name of Jesus Christ." They were hoping that this would put an end to it. Imagine their surprise and how increasingly annoyed they must have become when Peter and John said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, well, we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." In other words, our responsibility is to God, not to the Sanhedrin. Until God tells us not to speak about Christ anymore, we are going to be speaking about Christ. This entire ordeal between the apostles and the Sanhedrin was a contest to see who had the most power. It all started with an annoyance where the Sadducees were annoyed at Peter and John because they were preaching in opposition to their pet doctrine. They drug them into the courtroom of the Sanhedrin and began to question them, hoping that their display of earthly power and authority would intimidate the apostles to be quiet. What the Sadducees had underestimated was the spiritual power of Christ. The earthly power of the Sanhedrin was no match for the spiritual power that Christ had vested into these two apostles. The Sanhedrin questioned by what power the lame man was healed and were told by what power they needed to be healed. The Sanhedrin wondered about how these uneducated apostles can speak with such boldness and authority. And then God showed them that it was because these men had walked with Jesus. The Sanhedrin demanded that their authority be heeded and that the apostles no longer speak in the name of Christ. Peter and John instructed them that God is to be honored above men, and for that reason they would continue to preach Christ crucified and his resurrection. This showdown ended with the apostles walking away and the Sanhedrin dumbfounded as to what to do. But this would not be the last time that these apostles would be put into prison or hauled into court. This confrontation between the Sanhedrin and the apostles is just heating up. Let us be encouraged by this account to know that the God who called these apostles to be his witnesses is the same God who has called us to whatever it is that we are doing to serve him today. We see the faithfulness of God in equipping these apostles with the necessary skills and resources to accomplish their calling. Likewise, we can trust in the faithfulness of God to equip us for success in our calling as well.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.